Welcome to a special presentation given by Bob Vernon, the Deputy Chief, Los Angeles Police Department, entitled, A Dream Has Died. This message was taped upon a video camera and has a high-pitched hum in a few places where the message breaks a little, but it's an excellent message and well worth listening to.
Some real interesting things happening in our world today. I'm going to get right into it because we don't want to keep you too late, and I have a lot I want to say to you tonight. I was privileged to meet with a delegation of Russian police officials at USC. They were there for 2 weeks of some kind of training. I'm not sure exactly what it was, but as we got near the end of the training, they invited some of us chiefs from the various cities to be there, and I was representing LAPD and being the highest ranking officer there. They set me next to the general, and after lunch, you know, there were niceties during lunch. We were talking, and of course through an interpreter. And all of a sudden, he looked to me upset. I thought maybe I'd said something wrong. I thought I had offended him because he was going with his hands like this, and his brow was furrowed, and then he kind of pointed at me, and, you know, I don't know what he was saying, but he was saying something that didn't sound nice, you know. And I asked the interpreter, I said, what did I do? What did I say? Why is he angry? He said, oh, he's not angry at you, but he's very perplexed. He said he is saying, you two countries are passing one another, and you are going from where they came from. And don't you understand, that does not work. And he was upset about that. He said, you are going more towards socialism. You are taking God out of your lives, religion. He said, we are going toward a free market. We are putting back God in our lives. What's wrong with you? Don't you know? We have been there. That does not work. And he was all upset about this. You know, I think he really has made a very accurate commentary on what's happening in the world today. And of course, police officers are always at the center of any social change. We're in the vortex. And right now, more than any other time, police officers are under stress. I'm not going to give you my old stress test or stress talk on the normal stresses that police officers face. You all have heard those. I've identified 13 of them, and as soon as I retire in about 3 weeks, I'm going to start writing that book and get them down, get them documented. But I'm not going to talk about that tonight. I'm going to talk about the stress of non-support from your communities. Some of you know what that is. Some of the men and women in Los Angeles know what that is. Some of us know what it's like to have a director of the ACLU as our police commission president. And some of us know what it's like to be involved in a shooting with some bandits and have the jury come back and say, well, yeah, they were bandits, and yeah, they had committed a holdup, and yeah, they had guns, but you didn't have to shoot that many times. And so they fined, through their judgment, the city $1. And they measured out different amounts to each officer depending on how many shots he fired. And what essentially they were saying was, well, you had a right to shoot and all that. They had guns, and you had a right to expect they were going to shoot at you. But to shoot as many times as you did was wrong, so we'll give you about $1,000 for each bullet you fired. And many officers are feeling that kind of tension. They know what it's like to have the rug pulled out from under them when they're doing their best. Many other officers know what it's like to not have the political support as far as backing up their arrests. And when arrests are made of certain individuals or certain groups, for some reason they're dismissed and they see their work torn down. And sometimes that doesn't happen just with the courts. We used to always point our finger at the courts. It's happening a lot closer now. We have one officer right now that his reputation is being unjustly damaged from one of our prosecutor's offices. And I personally went over to that prosecutor and I gave him all the facts, and he knows the facts. And he still put out some false information, in my opinion, about this officer. And that officer is suffering the shame and humility of having people being told on primetime TV that he framed two men and sent them to prison. And he didn't, ladies and gentlemen. But he has to live that. And I know what it's like to have those kind of accusations made. And I know the stress it brings upon you. Bill Hall is hurting tonight. You might want to pray for him. There's that kind of stress. There's a stress of not having clear direction on where they want you to go. You know, there are some people in leadership in Los Angeles that want us to pull back from our proactive police work. They're saying, one guy, in fact, asked me this question. He said, how do you justify the fact that Los Angeles police officers make twice as many felony arrests per year per officer than any of the other major cities like New York and Chicago? I said, justify? I think that's great. He said, well, yeah, but that's causing a lot of people trouble, you know. And I said, well, you know, I don't care if it causes them trouble. If they violate the law, we need to cause them trouble. They need to be in jail. And this man apparently has the opinion that only come when we call you. Don't stop us for probable cause. That hassles us. We don't like you find the AR-15 in the back seat, about ready to be used in a drive-by. And so I can really identify with police officers today who have, in addition to the normal stresses, the change that's happening in society today, where police officers on the field do not have the kind of support they really need to do their job. They don't have the tools. And that brings a lot of stress. And it brings a lot of persecution. I want to talk to you tonight from my heart about persecution. I think I know what it's like. I've been there. Would you join me in a brief prayer? Because I want this to be meaningful to you and me tonight. Our Father, as we open your word and look at it, we ask that you would be the teacher tonight. We all may be strengthened and encouraged because of what your word has to say. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus made his disciples a promise, and it wasn't one that you would expect to have repeated very many times. And in fact, I don't hear it repeated too often, but it's in the Bible, so I'll give it to you. He said these words, "In this world system, you will have tribulation." In another part of the scripture, he said, "It will rain on the just and the unjust." You see, he doesn't promise an easy life really to anyone. And he doesn't promise an easy life to Christians. A lot of people think that. They say, you know, you just become a Christian, do what God's word says, everything will be okay. Well, it will be ultimately. But right now, it may even cause you more problems than if you weren't a Christian. Of course, you have to compare 7 years with eternity and decide what you want. And to me, there's no choice. But we are promised as Christians that we will be exposed to tribulation. Where does it come from? Well, just let me give you three suggestions, and they're more than suggestions, really. I shouldn't use that word. They're statements from God's Word. These are three sources of problems in your life, stress in your life, tribulation, trouble. Number one, and I'm using this number one because I think this is where most of them come from. They come from our own sin, my own sin. I think most of the problems in my life have come from my own waywardness, my own stubbornness, my own selfishness. Proverbs 3:11 says, "My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, even also as a father the son in whom he delights." Another part of the Bible, he says, "Whatsoever man sows, that shall he reap." Another part of the Bible, in the book of Job, he says, "Man is born of trouble, just as sure as the sparks go up in a fire." Early in my career, I saw a tragic accident on the freeway. A car ahead of me was skidding out of control, and it hit something. I didn't know what it was at first, and I stopped my car right behind that car, and I saw, to my horror, it was a young child, about 5 or 6 years old, a little boy. He had been hit at about 55 miles an hour, and he was dead, of course. I quickly put out some flares and called the highway patrol, and just as the highway patrol were arriving and the rescue unit was getting ready to pick up the body, a young woman came clawing her way over the chain link fence. And I could tell it was his mother. And I'll never forget, that's been many, many, many years ago, but I'll never forget, his name was Ronnie, and she was screaming, "Ronnie, Ronnie," as she came over the fence. And as she came up, I really didn't want to have her see her son in the condition he was in. It was a pretty horrible sight, and I stopped her at the apron of the freeway there, and I said, "Ma'am, you don't want to see him like this." She said, "But it's my son. I want to be with him." I said, "Ma'am, your son is gone." She said, "You mean he's dead?" I said, "Yes, ma'am. I'm sorry." and she literally collapsed. I had to kind of grab her, and she slowly went down to the pavement. She just kind of laid there in a fetal position, just sobbing uncontrollably. I stuck around to help the Highway Patrol and perhaps get a witness or two lined up for them. And next to the young woman was another boy. He was about 12 years old. He was the older brother of Ronnie. And he told me what had happened. It was on a Sunday, and it was quite, believe it or not, in those days, not too many cars on the freeway. Now you can't find a day or time on the freeways, can you, where there's not quite a few cars. But this was a Sunday morning, and there were very few cars. And across the freeway from where the boys lived, there was an empty lot where they were undergoing some construction, and some boys had a model airplane, gasoline model airplane, on a wire, and they were playing with it. And Ronnie, the little five-year-old, said to his brother, let's climb over the fence, and we can run across the freeway. There's not many cars at Sunday, and let's go play with the boys. And the older boy appropriately told his mother, you know, Ronnie's thinking of going across the freeway. We don't think that's right, do we? And she said, oh, no. And she came out and she said, Ronnie, no, you can't do that. You'll be killed. You can't do that. I mean, you may think you can run across, but they're going too fast, Ronnie. You wait for your dad to come home. He's coming home pretty soon. He'll drive you around, and you can play with the boys later on. And when the mother went back into the house, the older boy told me that little Ronnie looked at him and said, gee, Mom doesn't want us to have any fun, does she? And, you know, I thought, isn't that like all of us? We look at certain rules that God has laid down. We violate them. And we think, oh, that's just there, so I won't have any fun. And it brings us trouble. It brings us heartache. In that case, it brought death. And so, number one, you know, we like to kind of pass our troubles off on everybody else, but I think we have to examine ourselves first, and I've examined myself a great deal, and I'm not perfect. I'm like you. You know, we're all the same. And I've made mistakes. And tribulation comes from that. Tribulation also comes from Satan. The Word of God says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation. Clearly, this is indicating that God, on occasion, allows Satan to cause us trouble. Now, I don't think we should go overboard and blame everything on Satan. Now, you've heard that phrase, the devil made me do it. Once again, I think most of the time we do bad things and suffer bad results is because of our own nature, and I'll speak for myself. That's at least my experience. But there are some times when we do get tribulation from Satan himself. The Bible says that. The story of Job is a good example. The Lord, for some reason, allowed Satan to vex Job, cause him a hassle. Would you believe that some of the tribulation even comes from God? That's the third source that I found in the Bible. In Lamentations 3:32, it says, for if he causes grief, speaking of God, he will have compassion according to his abundant loving kindness. 1 Thessalonians 3:3 says, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this from God himself. Why in the world would God bring tribulation into our life? Or why would he even allow it from Satan? I like what Charles Stanley has to say. I'm going to give you what Charles Stanley says. You're going to see how this fits in with God's Word. I don't think Charles Stanley is inspired, but he knows God's Word so well that when he speaks, he almost quotes it, and so it's good stuff. He paraphrased two or three verses and put them into one statement. He said, some things are so important to God that they are worth interrupting the happiness and health of his children in order to accomplish them. I want to repeat those words because they're very important. Esther and I are experiencing these right here, right now. Some things are so important to God that they are worth interrupting the happiness and health of his children in order to accomplish them. So why does God bring tribulation? Well, we've kind of had a summary there, but there are some specific things that we read in God's Word about why he brings tribulation. First of all, he has something more important to do through the trial. We just heard about that. I like to give you an example of that. When I was a young man, I was interested in going into Mission Aviation Fellowship. And I was going to go into the Air Force and let them train me how to fly, and then I was going to get out after a few years, and I was going to fly as a jungle pilot. That sounded kind of fun, you know, and go down into some, you know, untouched place and be a bush pilot. And a young man came through our church during a missionary conference. His name was Nate Sink. He was a pilot with MAF. And I remember how I idolized him. He was there for a whole week, and I went to every one of his meetings, and I heard him speak, and I admired him so much. And a few years later, as I was just getting into the Los Angeles Police Department, I read a news story about five young men, missionaries, who were slaughtered in Ecuador by some tribesmen there from the Alca tribe, the feared and dangerous Alca tribe. They'd killed all of them, and one of them was Nate Saint. And I remember at the time thinking, God, why did you do that? Why did you allow that to happen? You could have stopped them. You could have stopped their spears, or you could have changed their mind. Why did you let Nate get killed? Jim Elliott, he was one of the other ones. I didn't know Jim, but I've since read a lot about him, and many of you have. But you know, out of that massacre came an incredible victory. The entire Alca tribe came to know the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not every one of them accepted it, but most of them did. And do you know that Nate's wife went back and lived amongst the Alcas and were able to lead many of them to Christ? And they didn't understand this kind of love, that the wife of someone they had killed was there to love them, to speak to them. And I think there's probably not too many people in this room that don't know the words of Jim Elliott, where he said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." And his wife, Elizabeth Elliott, is going all around the nation speaking. My wife has attended a seminar where she spoke, and she's a powerful witness, a powerful speaker. And many thousands of lives have been touched by her. And you know what brought power into her life? That terrible grief of losing her husband. And she is quite open about talking about that today. Many times it's to get our attention. And I want to read some verses from the scripture that talks about that. He says, "O people in Zion, inhabitant in Jerusalem, you will weep no longer. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you." Now listen to this. "Although the Lord has given you bread of privation and water of oppression," you see, there again is an indication that some of this in our lives comes from God himself. He says, "Although he has given you the bread of privation and the water of oppression, he, your teacher, will no longer hide himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher and your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way, walk in it." You know, I think most of us have heard that story about the mule, you know, who wouldn't move, and the mule trainer suddenly got a 2x4 and whacked him up alongside the head, and then he gave the mule the command, and he did exactly what the mule trainer said, and the other guy made some comment of, "What'd you do that for?" He said, "Well, I just want to get his attention." And you know, sometime God has to get our attention in a variety of ways. I want to continue reading what this says. It says, "He will no longer hide himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher, and your ears will hear a word behind you saying, 'This is the way, walk in it,' whether you turn to the right or the left." And it goes on to talk about how God will give you direction when you begin listening to him. And I want to tell you something, folks. The last few months, and especially the last 6 months, Esther and I have been listening a lot more carefully to God than we have in our 38 years of marriage. We've always listened. We've always read his scriptures. We've always talked with him in prayer. But I'll tell you something. The last few months have driven us to listen to him even more carefully, to get more into his word, to read it. And we've heard him. And you say, "How are you doing?" And people ask me all the time, they pass me in the hall, how are things going, Chief? And, you know, I don't want to bore them all, but inwardly I say, well, things aren't going very good at all. But then I say, but I'm doing fine. And, you know, that's true. I have to be honest with you when I tell you things around Esther and I are not going well right now. But we're doing okay. You know, we have our ups and downs. We have our times when we stand on our emotions. And, you know, that's a very dangerous thing to stand on your emotions. When we stand on our emotions, we're very depressed, even at some time to the point of despair. But when we realize we can't stand on emotion, we come back to the cement, the hard rock of who God is, and we start recognizing God is omnipotent. He can do anything. God is omniscient. He knows all. God loves us enough to send Jesus to die for us. Guess what? We start feeling good. And we get excited about the future, and we're saying, like Joseph said of old, well, maybe they intended it to me for evil when they went over and lied about me. But you know, God intended it for good. And that's the way we look upon it. I want to just turn to one more passage about why God allows certain things to come in our lives. And it's a powerful verse. It's in the book of Romans, the 5th chapter. And it begins with verse 3, and it says, "And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulation." It's talking about tribulation here. "Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance," or endurance. Perseverance. Endurance. What is that? A lot of you men and women who are police officers in this room know what it is. A guy by the name of Householder and his partner in North Hollywood know what it is. They pulled over a guy for a traffic stop a few months ago. Esther and I were able to go over to the hospital just as a helicopter landed, bringing him in. We were so close to the hospital having dinner that when I got beat, they said two of your men have been shot and they're removing him to Holy Cross Hospital in the valley. We quickly went there, and just as the helicopters were still winding down and the stretchers were being brought off, we went in and we talked to him. We got the story from him that they pulled over a car on a traffic stop, and as they put it into their computer, they got what we call a near miss, or near a close one, and yet it didn't say that this one was for sure, but it did say it's a near miss. So they were a little extra cautious, and they stood behind their doors and ordered the guy out of the car, which isn't normal on a traffic stop, but because of the near miss on a felony 211, they had him get out and go over and stand on the curb, up on the sidewalk actually, and they had him face against the face toward the building and put his hands behind his head with his back toward them. And one of the officers stood by the door of the passenger side of the car, and the other driver officer walked past the car that they had pulled over, flashed his light in it, and yelled to his partner, "Car clear!" No one was laying on the back seat of the floor. And he went around the front of the grill, and as he just passed the grill, the guy that was standing on the cement suddenly screamed, "Why did you cops stop me?" And apparently he had practiced this, and it was on purpose. It was a way of diverting their attention and getting their mind thinking in another way. And it worked, because both of them told me, when he yelled like that, the thing that came into our mind is, what are we going to say to this guy? We're making him stand there with his hands behind his head, and he won't understand what a near miss is. And they were already thinking about what he was going to say, what they were going to say. And while they were thinking that, their attention was diverted just enough for him to slip down one hand, pull out a .44 Special Bulldog, and fire two rounds point blank into the officer's chest that was standing right in front of him by the grill. Then he turned over and fired the remaining three rounds. As you know, a bulldog is a five-shotter. Fired three more rounds at the other officer, hit him twice, once in the chest, and by that time, the guy was walking toward him as he was shooting. And the officer threw up his elbow, and the bullet hit him in the elbow and coursed up his arm and ended up about a quarter of an inch from his spine. The one that hit him in the chest was stopped by his vest. The other officer in the front of the car, both bullets hit him in the chest. One was stopped by the vest. The other one hit him up high on the vest where the vest tapers, and there's not quite as many panels in it. Although it was slowed down, it penetrated the vest, hit his rib, but it was slowed down enough where it coursed along his rib, did not break the rib as a .44 usually would, and exited his arm and dropped off on the pavement. But both of them were knocked down. And he had expended now his five shots, and he calmly opened up the cylinder and started loading it again to finish him off. And they both got their 9mm out. They didn't even have their guns in their hands. It was a traffic stop with perhaps a near miss. They both got their guns out and began shooting, and of course he didn't like that, so he started running. And both officers got up and chased him, both of them. And they ended up getting in a deadly gun battle toe-to-toe, and they killed him. And I asked both of them. I said, you know, both of you were hit. Both of you were down. Once he ran, what made you get up and follow after him and run? And you could see their trail down the cement because of their expended rounds. They were both carrying Berettas, and you could see the brass as they ran down the street. And they both said this. They said, well, two reasons, Chief. Number one, if he would take on a couple of armed cops, he's going to kill some citizen out there. And then they both said this independently because they were in different rooms in the hospital. They both said, my partner needed me. I saw my partner get up. I wasn't going to let him go by himself. You know, it kind of made me almost get tears in my eyes that night as I heard what they said, because, you know, there's a perfect example of endurance. When the going gets rough, you persevere. You work through it. You make your commitment even more, not less. And that's how it's to be when we go through trial. We're not to give up. We're not to lay on the pavement and say, oh, I've been hit. I might as well give it up. Let him kill me. No, you persevere. You struggle to survive. And that's the way it is with God and in our faith. He allows things to come into our lives. And we're to persevere. And it's like an old German saying. I can't say it in German because none of you will understand it, but it goes something like this in English. I'll try to give a German accent so it sounds a little better, you know. If it doesn't kill you, it will make you stronger. And in a sense, that's true. When tough times come into our lives, if you get through it, you come out a stronger person. And both of these officers now are stronger officers. They'll know what to do next time. They're an inspiration to their fellow officers. They've been honored for what they've done. And they'll get more honor in the future. Perseverance. I like that. Tribulation brings perseverance. And perseverance, proven character. Now, what does that mean? Those of you who work dope know that many drug dealers will ask an officer to do something before they'll sell him dope. And they know in Los Angeles that we will not ingest or smoke dope. We won't do it. They know that. They know that that's a ground. I mean, it's absolutely bedrock. We will not do that. And so what'll they do? They'll say, I think you're a cop. You got to smoke some dope with us. Or I think you're a cop, so here, sniff this line of cocaine. Or smoke this rock with me. And they know an LAPD officer will not do that. It's kind of a litmus test. Well, you know, it's kind of a litmus test to persevere tribulation. What it says here, listen to this. Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character. You know what's going to prove to the world? If you can get through trials and tribulations as a believer and come out strong and come out with your faith not weakened but stronger and trusting God all the more, you know what that is? That's proof that your relationship with the Lord is real. And I'll tell you right now, I don't like what we're going through. I don't like it at all. But I have to tell you, I've had a lot of people come up and say, hey, I can't believe you're handling it the way you are. I think I'd be off on a stress pension or something. And I have to tell them, hey, God's good. He's given us strength. I love Him more. Proven character. And then hope. Hope talks about the future. And you know, when you persevere, and when your character is proven, is sound, you've got hope. And I think part of that dimension of hope is you become more heaven-oriented, you know? We are so earthly bound. I was reading a book just on an airplane coming back from Colorado Springs yesterday morning, and it had some words of Alexander Solzhenitsyn where he was talking about the West and how we've turned toward material things and how we shouldn't really be looking at material things, how there's things that are very more important than material things in life. And, you know, this is interesting. A Russian is lecturing us and telling us these things. And you know what happens when you get tribulation? Many times it kind of forces you to think more about the life that is to come instead of this one. You find out this one has a lot of disappointment in it. And ultimately you are going to have trial. You know, there's only two kinds of people in this room tonight. Those of you who have had tribulation and those of you who are going to. And some of you, you can take 2 points because you qualify in both. And that's probably most of us. But, you know, when you get through it, it makes you start thinking about heaven. Esther has a close friend. Her name is Marlene. She lost a son, a beautiful son, at age 6. It was a mistake in a hospital. They gave him the wrong IV. Shouldn't have died. And he died. Healthy little guy. Minor problem. And it was a terrible mistake. And you know, you never stop grieving when you lose a child like that. And Marlene and Don have never really gotten completely over it. But I tell you what, it's made Marlene, as Esther has talked with her, a lot more heaven-oriented. I remember just 6 months after he was killed, she was singing in a ladies' quartet. And there was a gentleman, some of you may know his wife, because she was a famous professor at Biola, Margaret Jacobson. And Rolf Jacobson was dying, and they lived across the street from us, and he only had a few days left to live, and it was just around Christmas time. And so the ladies wanted to go over and sing for him before Christmas, before he died. And one of them got sick. And so they said, "Would you come and sing so-and-so's part?" I said, "Me? A ladies' quartet, you know?" He said, well, you'll sing the low part, you know, and or you'll sing the high part an octave lower, or do something like that, you know. And so because I loved Rolf so much, I wanted to go. So I said, "Well, okay, I'll do it." So we went over there, and we sang a few songs, and Rolf was so weak, and he couldn't speak. All he could do was point toward heaven. And as we crossed the street, Marlene looked at Esther, and it almost breaks me up every time I say this, but she said, "You know, I guess it wouldn't be appropriate to do so, but I wanted to tell him to please say hello to Todd. Tell him his mommy's okay." You see, she thought a lot about heaven, where Todd was. But what is our reaction to all of this? We know some of the reasons. We know the sources. How are we to react? I've shared with many of you my life verse, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. And you know, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 is no more applicable than it is now in our lives. Now, I've shared Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 with you during the good times. You know, made sergeant right away, lieutenant, captain, commander, deputy chief, assistant chief. Man, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 is great. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He'll make your path straight right in front of you. And it was real enthusiasm that I shared that verse with you. I was riding high. Things were going great for Bob and Esther Vernon. Well, I'm here tonight to tell you that Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 means more to me tonight than it ever did before. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. What does that mean? You know, I experienced a dream of a lifetime. I always wanted to go off an aircraft carrier and land on one. And I never thought it would happen because, you know, I'm kind of past the age of joining up. But one of the guys in our department, Captain Gordy Harrison, has some contacts with the Navy, and he called my office one day and he said, "Chief, I know you got this fantasy about landing and taking off of an aircraft carrier." And I said, "Yeah, Gordon, how'd you know that?" He said, "Well, I found out." He said, "I've arranged it." I said, "When?" He said, "Next Tuesday and Wednesday. You have to go down there Tuesday. They'll fly you out 200 miles to the aircraft carrier, spend the night there." I said, "Gordy, next week I'm really busy. You know, I got to tell you that having a fantasy like that and then suddenly being faced with it, reality, is a lot different, folks." And you know, I've always believed that planes can take off and land on an aircraft carrier, but when it came down to me doing it, that's a little different. And he said, I've talked to Mary Helen. We've got your calendar clear. All your appointments have been rescheduled." And so I tried to come up with another excuse, and I thought, wait a minute, I've always wanted to do this. What's wrong with me? "You're scared, Vernon." That's right. And so I finally mustered up the courage and drove down Tuesday afternoon to San Diego, and they gave me some flight gear, and we flew out there, and boy, that was a thrill. I mean, as you come in, it just doesn't look like it's big enough to land on it, you know. And I know now why Navy pilots refer to an aircraft carrier from the air as the tombstone we're going to land on, because it looks about that big. It looks about the size of a tombstone. And boy, the stop is sudden, let me tell you. I mean, cable grabs that, you know, that hook grabs a cable and you stop. But the next day was even more a thrill. The catapult. You know, we stayed all night, had dinner with the captain and his top officers. Over 5,000 people on board that ship. It was a city. I had to have somebody with me all the time so I wouldn't get lost. One guy even had to take me to the shower in the morning, you know, and it was incredible. But the next day we watched the planes take off and land and all that. And then late in the afternoon they said, well, it's time to go back. I said, well, how are we doing it? And he said, well, you're going off like everybody else does. You're going off a catapult. And I got aboard that airplane, and the pilots are so young. They don't look like they shave. They got rosy cheeks. And they are. And they told me, they said, you know, you're not going to go off in one of these F-18s. You know, that's only a one-person plane. But I'll tell you, these F-18s, when a guy gets around 27, we move him on to some other plane because a lot of guys lose their edge at about 26, 27. He said, it's a young man's plane. They are young. You're right. Well, the pilot I had, it wasn't an F-18, but he was still a young guy. And as we got ready to go, and as he gave the thumbs up to the catapult, whatever you call him, director or whatever, he started going, ow, 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 like that. The pilot, you know. And I said, what are you doing? He said, this is going to be fun, man. Catapult fired, and I memorized this statistic because I'll tell you, it was utterly incredible. We accelerate, and everyone that goes off a catapult, you accelerate from 0 to 170 miles an hour in 3 seconds. Now, I learned something about the word commitment that day. You see, when they, whatever they do, I don't know if it's a button or a lever or whatever, whatever fires that catapult, once you get started, there's no turning back, folks. You are committed. And I just got to tell you, there's a big difference between believing in something and believing to the point of commitment where you trust. You know, that's what trust is all about. Trust is belief taken to the point of commitment. You can believe in an airplane. You can believe in a catapult. You can believe in all those things. But to get aboard an airplane that's going to go off one, you're believing to the point of commitment. You're trusting. The Bible says you trust in the Lord with all your heart. And I had to recognize, hey, this is no time to turn around. Just because I'm going through rough times, this is no time to hang up my faith. I'm committed. If I really believe that God is who He is, and I do, then I just got to hold on through this wild ride. We're accelerating, but that's no time to hit the escape hatch. You just hold on and you trust. Then the second part, lean not unto your own understanding. That always meant real truth to me about trusting in God instead of my own wisdom. I understood that intellectually. And I thought I had a real good handle on it, and I did somewhat, but I've learned even more during these past 8 months. Reminds me of the second time I went down the Colorado River. I had to go twice. The first time I got halfway down, we had an injury. You know, there's over 100 rapids as you go down the Colorado River, and there's a couple that are more than rapids. They're almost like falls. In fact, they call one Lava Falls. And we were going through some of the rapids on the way down, and it was kind of a fluke accident. But to make a long story short, I broke 3 ribs, and they went in and punctured my left lung. And I had a, what do you call it, nurses? Something laxes, I forget what they call it, but anyhow, pneumothorax, that's what it was, pneumothorax. When they said that, they said, you got a pneumothorax. So I said, what's that? They said, you've got a collapsed lung. I said, why don't you say collapsed lung, you know, all this doctor talk. But I had to go down the second time. The second time we're going down, and I got down all the way that time. Esther made me take our son Bob, he's a big guy. She said, you make your dad stay down and not stand up and all that stuff. We were going down the second time, and we hit a real rough set of rapids, and as we were going into it, you always knew it was rough when our raft master, there were 18 of us on board, when he said, now this is going to be a good one. You know, that was code for hold on really tight, you know, it's going to be bad. And this one was a bad one, and he did a very strange thing. As we approached the beginning, you could hear the roar, you can see the mist coming up from the rapids. It's kind of a scary moment when you hear that roar. It's almost deafening. Then he suddenly turned the raft sideways. He had an outboard motor on the back of the raft. And we started down the rapid sideways. And I thought, great Scott, this guy wants to commit suicide, and for some reason he's taking all of us with him, you know? I really did. Just for a moment I thought that. And then I could hear, you know, I wasn't looking back at that point. I was just trying to hold on. And I heard the engine just racing real hard, and I realized what he had done. Right in the middle of the river, a landslide had taken place, and there was this huge rock jutting out. And he knew it was there. He knew that whole river like the back of his hand. And if he had just gone straight, he wouldn't have had enough power to get around it in the rapids. He had to go sideways to have enough power to push the raft around so we wouldn't get the raft torn by hitting that jagged rock. And you know, right now, in my life, it looks like God has a raft sideways going down the rapids. God, you know what you're doing? We're going down sideways, man. This is wrong. I was supposed to be the next chief of police. What's happening here? There are some things I wanted to do. Lord, why are you doing this? But just as that raft master knew that that rock was there, God knows tomorrow and the next day and the next day. And you know what? He's not making any mistakes with Bob Vernon. And he won't make any mistakes with you. That's what it means to not lean on your own understanding. And in all your ways, acknowledge him. Right now, we're at a cross or a Y in the roads. We're going to go either one way or the other. We know I'm going to retire. That's not the issue. It's now what are we going to do? And, you know, what we're doing right now, we're really just asking God to guide us. We're acknowledging him in all of these decisions. Now, I'm going to be very candid with you. You say, well, then, you trust the Lord with all your heart, and you lean not on your own understanding, and in all your ways you acknowledge him and ask for his guidance in your life, and everything's great, right? Let me give you my innermost thoughts about what's happening. Number one, a dream has died. You say, what, a dream to be chief? No. A dream to do some things in the city of Los Angeles with the LAPD that I could only do as chief. It wasn't really to be chief, but it was a dream to do some things. Some things that I think could have brought the city together. You know, L.A. right now, there's a lot of racial tension and strife between various ethnic groups. There's socioeconomic strife. There's all kind of bad things happening. And I had some things that I believe were based on biblical principle that I think would have worked. I think I could have been a tool to bring Los Angeles together. And that dream is dead. It's not going to happen with me. And I don't know if you know what it's like to have a dream die. But it brings a deep hurt, a deep disappointment. There's something else that's happened. I'm having to divorce someone I love very much. Any divorce is bad. But to divorce someone you love. And that's what's happening. I love the LAPD. Esther can tell you, it's been kind of my legitimate mistress. I've loved the organization. I've loved the men and women. I've loved the challenge. I've loved everything about police work. I live it. I breathe it. Calls at 3 o'clock in the morning when I got to get up and go in. I'm worried. I love it all. And I'm having to divorce that department that I love so much. And it hurts. And there's a third thing. There are some men, some colleagues, some of them that I thought were friends, have turned and said things that are untrue. And they've hurt me deeply. And they've disappointed me. And that hurts. But I got to tell you, in spite of the dream dying, in spite of the divorce, in spite of the betrayal, I can look you in the eye tonight and I can tell you that God is more important in my life and Esther's life, and the Lord is more gracious to us and puts his blessing on us more than ever. We feel your prayers. We have an inner strength, a peace. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, but we know who's in charge of tomorrow. And so we have peace. I can't explain it. I should be a basket case. We all ought to be seeing a shrink. But you know what we're doing? We're turning to this book. reading about his love. And you know, there's some of you tonight that if something bad came in your life, and maybe it already has, you wouldn't have that same peace. You'd come apart. You wouldn't know how to deal with it. If you're in law enforcement, you are going to have tribulation. I'm afraid the 90s are not going to be good for law enforcement. You're going to have some real trials, some real tests. You need some strength in your life. Let me just tell you briefly that many years ago, the strength that came into our life came in the person of Jesus Christ when, number one, I admitted to Him that I needed Him. That's the first step. You know, that's probably the hardest one for cops to make, because most cops are kind of self-sufficient people. But the Bible says, all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. And He says, if you confess that sin, I will be faithful and just to forgive that sin, He says, and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So, first of all, I had to admit, God, I'm a sinner. I need You. I'm not perfect. And I did that. And secondly, I had to say, God, I'm willing to turn from my way to Your way. In the Bible, that's called repentance, when you turn from going your own way, you know, and asking God to come and join you as you go your own way. A lot of people do that, you know. A lot of people call out to God. God, you know, when I die, I'd like to go to heaven if I get shot or something. I mean, I sure hope I make it. And I'd like my family to be successful, and I'd like to have good health and all that. So if you don't mind, would you please come join me as I continue going my way? That's not repentance. See, repentance means you're willing to turn from your way to allow God to be the master of your life. That's called repentance. Jesus talked an awful lot about it. He even talked about it to His disciples who were following Him. And in Luke 13, He said, if you don't repent, you're on your way to hell like everybody else. So you got to be willing to turn from your way to God's way. And I remember praying that prayer. And thirdly, you got to take your belief to the point of commitment, like the aircraft carrier. You got to climb on board the plane. John puts it so well. He talks about the Lord coming and some people believing, some people not believing. But he says this, but as many as received Him, speaking of Christ, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. You see, it's more than just believing. It's kind of like climbing on board the airplane. It's taking your belief to the point of commitment. Esther and I have had some trying times, but God has never been closer. His presence has never been more important than it is right now. I'd like to close by just reading some of the scripture that I pulled out and typed down on this piece of paper. And all these verses, we really understand better because of what we've been exposed to this past year. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance of the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Cast your burden on the Lord, and He shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. Come, and let us return unto the Lord, for He hath torn, and He will heal us. He has smitten, and He will bind us up. He healeth the broken in heart, and He bindeth up their wounds. We've been wounded, but He's bound us up, and He's made us stronger. Praise be to God. Would you join me in prayer? I'd like to have your heads bowed in silent prayer for just a few moments. I've shared a lot of my heart with you tonight about some disappointments. And I hope I've made you aware of the fact that you will have disappointments in life. It's not a question, it's just a question of timing, when, where, how. As a police officer in the 90s, you're going to have some big disappointments. Do you have the God of the universe to go with you through them? You can tonight. If you don't, just by really praying the same prayers that I prayed, accepting the fact that Jesus Christ is God's Son who came down, born not of an earthly father, born of a virgin. I don't understand that, but I believe it. Lived a perfect life, went to the cross of Calvary to die for you and me. I couldn't die for you because I'm under penalty of sin just like you. Only Jesus could, because he was the perfect man, the God-man. And then you pray the prayers. And I'm going to suggest that if you'd like to, right where you sit, you pray these prayers. You know, I believe that cops are the kind of people that like it put straight to them, and I'm putting it straight to you tonight. If you don't have God to go with you during this next decade, you're going to be a lonely person and a very sad person. You want to be strong. You'll be strong enough to admit to God that you need him. So pray the prayer of confession. Say something like this. God, I confess I'm not perfect. By your definition, I guess I'm a sinner. I admit that. I confess my sin. Say something like that right now to God. Tell him you need him. Secondly, pray the prayer of repentance. Lord, I've been going my own way. I've been asking you to join me. God, I haven't really thought of it quite like that, but that's exactly me. That's what I've been doing. Lord, I'm willing to turn from my sin to you so you can make me the man or woman you want me to be. Lord, I'm willing to turn to you. Say something like that right now. Pray the prayer of repentance. Finally, the prayer of commitment. Get aboard that plane. Don't just look at it. Don't just believe in it. Get aboard. Invite Jesus Christ, the God-man, into your life to make you the man or woman he wants you to be. Say something like this right now. Lord, I receive you as my personal Savior. Come in and make me the man or woman you want me to be. Say that right now. Father, you've heard these prayers. You know each one of us. You know when we lay down, when we get up. You know even what we're going to say before we say it. Lord God, we thank you for hearing these prayers and for bringing new men and women into your family, into your forever family. God bless them, strengthen them, prepare them for the difficult times ahead. In Jesus' name, amen. One more thing, and I'm going to ask the men to again sing right now. And as they sing, I'm going to ask you to do something that is very scary. In a lot of groups, I don't even ask them to do this because they're not the kind of people that could do it. But I think cops are the kind of people I can call to do on this. You're the kind of people that are willing to take a door when you don't know what's on the other side of a door. And I want to give you an admonition from Scripture. It's the words of Jesus. He says this, "He who confesseth me before men, him will I confess before my Father who is in heaven." Now, that's pretty straight talk. In another portion of the Bible, it puts it this way. It says, "If we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we'll be saved." Then it goes on to say, "For with the heart man believeth, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." We need to somehow declare, yes, I have made that commitment, and I've done that to you tonight. I've declared my faith in Christ. Have you ever done that publicly? If you prayed that prayer tonight, those three prayers really, or maybe if you prayed it before, but you've never publicly declared your faith, tonight's your night. And I'm going to call upon you to do a very courageous thing. To stand with me right here in front of your peers and say, by virtue of coming forward and standing right here, I'm taking my stand with Christ. I'm putting my belief to the point of commitment. I'm climbing aboard that airplane, as scary as it may be. There's no turning back from this point on. You do that as a man sing. Men? Thank you.
God the same, the very one the Father sent the world to save, was as a lamb the gift that heaven gave. There he struggled down the road to Calvary. The very purpose of his life, God's beloved Son, the cross lay just ahead. He was gone. He was gone for me. He was gone. For sentiment, the lifeless